Please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and we shall read from verses 33 to the end of the chapter. This sermon is titled, Why Remember Christmas Today? It is the third in a series of occasional sermons that deal with relevant cultural issues. In the first sermon of this series, we asked the question, why remember the Reformation today? In the second, we asked the question, why remember Thanksgiving today? And in this sermon this evening, we're asking the question, why remember Christmas today? Let us hear the word of the Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. The text for our sermon this evening is found in verses 37 and 38. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? If you are at all aware today, you will know that Christmas has become a hot topic. You will know that Christmas is a significant battlefield in the ongoing culture war that besets not only American society, but also Western society. And of course, it does not take long before philosophical debates within the intelligentsia of society and the establishment of society trickles down to the grassroots of society. I was reminded of this posting some mail this week. As I stood at the counter of the post office, a man came to the next person behind the counter and said with a loud voice, Happy holidays. At which point I was beginning to think to myself, well, when it comes to say goodbye to the lady behind my portion of the counter, I will say Happy Christmas. But as I finished my dealings with her, she spoke forth in a loud voice, Happy Christmas. And I'm sure, at least the impression I obtained from her was that it was intended to counter the expression of the man who'd stood next to me and said, Happy holidays. So what should be the Christian response to this battle within the culture war? Well, I put it to you tonight that First of all, Christians ought to be consistent. Many of your ancestors came to America fleeing from persecution. And that is one of the reasons why in America there is the view that the church and the state ought to be separate. And yet, we have enjoyed liberties under what has, to all intents and purposes, been a Christian leadership within the country. At least a leadership that has upheld Judeo-Christian values. But now we are finding that there are what are called secular progressives who are challenging these values. And under the pressure of these challenges, it is tempting for us as Christians to put a ban on others who would celebrate this winter season in a different way. I think of those who celebrate Hanukkah, a festival of lights that commemorates the dedication of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. And then I think of those who would celebrate what is called Muslim Christmas. If you read some of the Muslim websites, they feel somewhat hard done by at this time of year, in the sense that they have nothing to counter Christmas or Hanukkah. And so they have set apart what is called Muslim Christmas for the watching of movies and for the eating, curiously enough, of Chinese food. Well, we ought not to bar from others the freedoms that we would want for ourselves. We lose face if, as American Christians, we receive liberty for ourselves but withhold it from others. I think some of the political commentators are right to suggest that when Christians defend the celebration of Christmas, they ought also to defend the celebration of Hanukkah. Not because they believe Hanukkah is right, but because they believe that their own liberties ought to be upheld. But the second thing I would say by way of introduction is not only that we need to be consistent, but that in celebrating Christmas, we need to be Christ-centered. To allow others to worship as they will should not be threatening to us. If we call to mind and focus upon the uniqueness of Jesus and are faithful to our call to speak of him publicly. If I may quote the 20th century Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer, as we stand for religious freedom today, we need to realize that this must include a general religious freedom from the control of the state for all religion. It will not just mean freedom for those who are Christians. It is then up to Christians to show that Christianity is the truth of total reality in the open marketplace of freedom. That quotation is taken from his Christian Manifesto. There is a sense then that we have to recognize that American Christians have had it easy. Judeo-Christian values have, up until recently, been assumed. But we remember Christmas today, not only for the sake of our devotion to Christ, but for the sake of our witness to society. Because although we might allow others to have the freedom to worship during this winter the way they wish to worship, that does not mean to say that we are somehow dumbing down the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We are not. Rather, we need to witness to society. And by celebrating Christmas, we witness by speaking of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Well, in John 18, then, the evangelist has recorded the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. John alludes to various stages of the trial. There's the first stage before Annas in verses 12 and 13. There's the second stage before Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, verse 24. But John focuses upon the third stage, which is before Pilate, which opens up in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Jesus is surrounded by dishonesty. On the one hand, there's Jewish hypocrisy. I speak of the Jews not so much as a race, but as those who did not believe in Jesus. They were prepared to murder Jesus, but were not prepared to defile themselves by entering into the governor's headquarters. And they were not prepared to put Jesus to death themselves either. If you look at verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In other words, they wanted the Romans to do their dirty work for them. But then Jesus is surrounded not only by Jewish hypocrisy, but he's also surrounded by Pilate's scheming. Pilate hated the Jews, and he knew Jesus was innocent. But he sought a way to pacify the Jews for his own convenience. And so the central question of the trial is this: is Jesus the King of the Jews? And so from verses 33 to 35, there's somewhat of a dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" It is only in verse 36, then, that Jesus is prepared to be more forthcoming. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus then opts to disclose something of himself, but on his own terms. And having done so, verse 37, Pilate jumps all over him. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." He acknowledges the truth of what Pilate has perceived. And with this acknowledgement, he begins to proclaim his identity, such that what follows in verse 37 is what the Apostle Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6:13, the good confession. And in this confession, Jesus is found speaking of his raison d'etre, his reason for being. In this verse, we have, if you like, Christmas from the horse's mouth. Notice three things then about the words that follow. Note, first of all, what Jesus says about the purpose of his birth. "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." John Meacham wrote an article in Newsweek in December 2004 titled "The Birth of Jesus." And in that article he wrote, "There is no convincing evidence that Jesus ever spoke of his birth." I cannot help but feel that he is wrong on the basis of this text. And there are probably other texts besides. Although I have a sneaking feeling that the denial of the authenticity of John's gospel underlines John Meacham's claim. Jesus spoke of his birth here, but he did so not to resolve the mysteries of the incarnation, particularly the virgin conception, and nor did he do so to explain how he could be both fully God on the one hand and fully man on the other. He explained the purpose of his birth for more practical reasons, and he did so in terms of his role in testifying to the truth. Jesus touches on two aspects of the truth that are found in the immediate context. The first aspect is that he has a kingdom. By denying that it is a political kingdom, Jesus radically challenges the Jewish perception of his messiahship. By a political kingdom, we mean the product of human empire building. Jesus disclaims any aspirations to political power, and he does so in favor of a spiritual kingdom that involves spiritual power. And it is for that reason, then, that we read the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Notice verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." In defending Christmas, then, our desire is not to promote a political kingdom. Our desire is not to promote cultural conservatism as an end in itself. Our desire is to promote the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many so-called Christians in America, we fear, are no more than cultural conservatives. Second aspect of truth found in the immediate context here is not only that Jesus has a kingdom, but that he is in fact a king. You look back to verse 36, you find that he has servants. But in this spiritual kingdom, Jesus rules, but he rules over the minds and the hearts and the wills of all those who enter into this kingdom. In the words of the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, he rules in the minds of men by the power of truth. To remember Christmas today, then, is not to indulge in sentimentality. It is to submit to the rule of Christ. So that begs the question, then, this evening, have we submitted to the rule of Christ? We do not remember Christmas aright if we see it merely in cultural terms, part of a cultural war. If we see it in sentimental terms, no. We remember Christmas aright when we see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, and having done so, submit to him. We can be cultural conservatives without submitting to Christ. But if we are not Christian. We're just cultural conservatives. The second point I want us to notice here is not only the purpose of Christ's birth, but the challenge of Christ's birth. Listen to what Jesus says. "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." As the New International Version puts it, "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." What is interesting about this statement by the Lord Jesus here is his recognition that there is far more to truth than just the acceptance of certain propositions about the gospel. An authentic Christian will receive the historic propositions of the gospel. That is one of the reasons why we repeat the Apostles' Creed Sunday evening by Sunday evening. But let me say to you, if your Christianity stretches no further than a repetition of the propositions of the gospel, that does not guarantee that you are a believer. What Jesus is speaking about here is not just an acceptance of propositions. It is an acceptance of him. not only as the way and the life, but also as the truth. He is the truth embodied. So when he talks then about being on his side or being on the side of truth, what he is really speaking about is being in relationship with him who is the king. What does it mean to be in relationship with him who is the king? It means, he says, to listen to his voice. What does it mean to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it means to hear Christ. Well, how do we hear Christ today? We hear Christ by going to his word. Jesus, as you have heard me say before in John 5, speaks of the scriptures and says, "These are they which speak of me." In other words, then, to be on the side of truth is to be a person of the book, a person of the Bible, somebody who goes to the scriptures, somebody who listens to the scriptures. The commentator J.C. Ryle says, "God never left any honest, diligent inquirer without light or guidance." That light and that guidance he has given to us supremely in his word. So then, if we are Christians tonight and not simply cultural conservatives, we are people of the book. And as we come to the book, we do not treat it as a dead letter, but we seek God, we seek his help, we seek the guidance of his Holy Spirit in order to understand the Bible aright and to apply it aright. And as we read the Bible, we hear for the voice of Christ. But there's more to it than that. We also obey Christ. To listen to the voice of Christ is to hear him and to obey him. And in the first epistle of John, this becomes clear. "Little children," John writes there, "let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." What John is saying then is that the truth reforms. It doesn't just inform. And this is what is found recorded also earlier in this gospel in John 3:21. "Whoever does what is true," that is, lives by the truth, "comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Let me say to you tonight, if you are interested in issues of the culture war, but not interested in Christ, that is a parlous position to be in, because you have no excuse. Jesus says the people who are on the side of truth are the people who listen to his voice. They go to the places where they hear his voice being spoken forth through the word of God. And having heard it being spoken forth, they then go out and obey the word of God. William Gurnall, a writer from the 17th century, says, "When men have orthodox judgments and heterodox hearts, there must be little love to truth." Thirdly, having seen the purpose of Christ's birth and the challenge of his birth, we look at the sadness of Christ's birth. And the sadness is found here in Pilate's response to the Lord Jesus. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Well, for the believer, the incarnation is a truly joyous event. But it's tinged with sadness when we come across people who have not listened to the voice of the Lord Jesus. It's evident that the Jews at this stage hadn't. They had the truth within their grasp, but they ignored it. Look back at verses 19 to 23. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" There they were, faced by the Lord Jesus, truth incarnate, truth personified, truth embodied, Truth was within their grasp, but they ignored it. And so as Pilate goes out in verses 38 to 40 and asks the people who they want, Jesus freed or Barabbas? Crucify this man. Give us Barabbas. And John adds, now Barabbas was a robber. Let me say again, we are not being anti-Semitic. The problem here is not so much race. The problem here is spirituality. The problem here is one's relationship to Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that I ask you this evening whether you are like the Jews this evening. You have truth within your grasp, but you've ignored it. You know the truth in your head, but your heart hates Christ. You're not able to deny the truth, but you opt to ignore it. You push Christ away. You refuse to be his servant. You refuse to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In the words of one Titus Livius, you can hide the truth, but you can't extinguish it. Men have been trying for generations, for centuries even, to push Christ far away from them. And they can push him a certain distance, but they can never extinguish he who is the truth. But then there's Pilate. Pilate hadn't embraced the truth either. He was cynical about the truth. We may even say he was a postmodern. What was Pilate's problem? Well, you see, he was a Roman. He was faced by many gods in his own Roman society, and then he comes as governor of Judea, and he sees this internal struggle between the Jews and Jesus. And he's betwixt one place and another, knowing what to do about this. And so he says, faced by the competition of all these ideas in the marketplace of ideas, and he says, what is truth? He loses confidence that there is truth. So much so that he doesn't jump at the invitation of our Lord to listen to him, but rather expresses his submersion under the cynicism that was his. And this may be where you are at tonight. You've been listening too much to the voices in society, this idea, this philosophy. And instead of listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus, you've come back and you've said, well, I don't know, is this such a thing as truth? And if there is such a thing as truth, can we ever access truth? How do we know? And when you've reached that point, you've done one fatal thing. You have put the horizontal voices all around you before the voice that really counts. You have not listened to the voice of the Lord Jesus. And so if you would remember Christmas aright this year, I put it to you to start listening to the voice of Christ. He is, through his words to Pilate this evening, inviting you into his kingdom. We leave off this passage. It doesn't seem very hopeful for Pilate. And yet we are told that Pilate was deposed from power. He made his way back to Rome. He found himself in the catacombs, so we're told. And there in the catacombs under Rome, he submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, whether it's true or not, I put it to you tonight that you are no less faced by the Lord Jesus tonight than Pilate was. Oh, Jesus might not be here in bodily form because he has ascended up to his Father in heaven, but he is here by his Spirit. He speaks through his word. And he says to you tonight, all those who are on the side of truth, listen to my voice. And so I ask you this evening, are you listening? because Christ is speaking. And he's inviting you through repentance and faith into his kingdom. Oh, we as Christians ought not to take away from others the freedom that we would crave for ourselves to worship as we see fit. But let there be no bones about it. We worship one in Jesus Christ who is unique, who is establishing not a political kingdom but a spiritual kingdom, and who is inviting people from all walks of life, different genders, different backgrounds, to come through faith into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cynicism about whether there's truth today will drag you down, but Christ, by revealing his truth, will raise you up. Leave aside the confusion of the myriad of voices you hear today. Pick up the Bible this Christmas. Read the Bible. Ask God to show you what he is saying to you through Jesus' Son. And may you be blessed this Christmas to remember the season aright by coming to the truth and listening to him. God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and we are glad that we are not without the truth, but we have it in Jesus. We do not claim this with any pride in ourselves, but we have great pride in your Son. We do not wish to glory in anything else, but in this day of confusion, we wish to glory in the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us grace amid the competing voices of the day and age in which we live to speak forth the name of Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit many people would come to listen to him, that his spiritual kingdom would grow and grow in our lifetimes, we pray. So look down upon the Western world in mercy. Make Jesus Christ your Son known, we pray. And from the Western world, we pray that missionaries would go out to the rest of the world as they have done in bygone centuries and make Christ known. Meanwhile, we thank you for those who've come from different parts of the world to share with us the gospel, and we pray that we would receive it for Christ's sake and for our own. Amen.